word. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is God's word, brothers and sisters in Christ. A few years ago, I seem to remember that there was somewhat of an infatuation of people with stories about when they went to heaven. There was a number of books, and I seem to be reminded right now as I think of it that there was a movie or two about this. Probably the most popular of these books, maybe it was turned into a movie, was a book called Heaven is for Real. Another popular one that I saw was called 90 Minutes in Heaven, where the gist of these books was that they died and went to heaven for a period of time, and then they came back some after-death experience or something like that, and then they come back and then, well, they write about it. Churches across the United States were in somewhat of a frenzy about this. There's not a few times where I've even seen churches take these authors of these books. I can't remember the authors' names just off the top of my head now. But what they would do is they would, instead of having the sermon, the morning sermon or maybe the Saturday evening sermon or something like that, they just foregone the sermon, or what's the word, forewent the sermon in order to do an interview with these people instead of the sermon. Now, I seem to also remember that one or maybe a bunch of these stories came out as fake, and I can't remember which one because I don't really follow things like this that well, which is a miracle if you know just the crazy stuff that I actually do follow. It's amazing that I don't follow something like this, but for some reason this doesn't pique my interest, so I don't know what that says about me as a person. But either way, it brings up a very serious question. How do we know about heaven? How is it that we know about heaven, or who is exactly qualified to speak about heaven reliably, authoritatively? Let's say, for sake of argument, that all these stories were made up. Let's say, for sake of argument, that there were 10 authors who each wrote the exact same book. And let's say, for sake of argument, that all of them were made up entirely. Or let's say, for sake of argument, that there were 10 authors and all of their recountings of all of these stories, they were totally honest with their stories. Either way, it brings us back to that very question. How do we know about heaven? Who is qualified to speak about heaven? And beyond that, I suppose, what does that mean? Because if you think of the Bible, and you think of the prophets who are in the Bible, relatively very few prophets ever were given a vision of heaven. I'm thinking of three right now. Isaiah chapter 6, he was placed in the throne room where he hears the thrice holy name of God. I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision of heaven where he sees the Son of Man taking his throne, the Ancient of Days, fire around the throne and the like. I'm thinking of Zechariah with his vision of heaven, Zechariah chapter 3, and the like. Very few of these prophets were allowed to even see, peer into the heavenlies. But more or less, this is the question that is the burden of our passage right here. Who can tell us about heaven? Who is qualified to tell us about heaven? And then furthermore, what does that mean about that very person? And our passage says rather resolutely that it's the Lord Jesus himself. That is to say that let's say that all of those other people who experience heaven either totally made up their story, totally fabricated, or let's say that all of those people totally got all of the details right. They're entirely accurate with everything that they'd experienced. It does not move the needle at all in terms of who is qualified to speak of heaven. It doesn't move the needle one iota whether they are recounting their stories correctly or whether they're making everything up. It doesn't move the needle of reliability one inch. Now remember, last week we heard that we don't need the testimony of men to confirm the things of God in order for them to be supported or validated. That is, if those authors say that their experience of heaven was somehow different than what Jesus says about heaven, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to take the words of the Lord Jesus as truth as over against them and their personal experiences, which I would hope and I would assume that they would think that way as well, these authors. But our passage is even more broad than this. If you take a look at verse 12, our passage is a little bit more broad than this basic question. It's not just heaven itself that's in view. Looking at the previous verse, we see that Jesus was speaking of heavenly things, and not just heaven itself, of heavenly things. That is, anything that relates to heaven is a topic that the Lord Jesus is qualified to speak on. Now, this will make sense of verse 13, and it'll lead us, of course, into other verses and the rest of the chapter. So we'll be looking at this passage, verses 13 through 15, with this theme that's written in your bulletins, and referring to Jesus as the Son of Man and comparing him to the serpent in the wilderness. John is showing Jesus' proficiency to speak of not only heaven, but the things that relate to heaven. That is, the whole gamut of anything that relates to heaven, Jesus speaks authoritatively, not just about heaven itself, but heavenly things in general. And we're going to see this with these three points: Son of Man descended, the Son of Man ascended, and the life that is offered. And starting with verse 13 again, we come to an incredibly difficult passage. Incredibly difficult. This might be the most difficult single verse that we've seen thus far in the Gospel of John. This is an incredibly difficult passage to understand when it says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended." There's a number of difficulties that we need to consider. It's difficult because from the bare reading of it, it seems to imply that no one at all has ever gone into heaven. That's just not true. And that's not what this passage teaches. It also seems to imply that some point between Jesus' birth and his dialogue with Nicodemus, that Jesus went into heaven, stayed there for a little bit, and came back down from heaven. It seems to imply that. That's not true. And that's not what this passage teaches. This verse forces us to pay very close attention in English and in the original language. So here we go. Firstly, look at the setting of this verse. Look at the setting of this verse. We just heard that Jesus is authorized to speak about heavenly things. We've just heard that his testimony is complete. His testimony is full. There's nothing that his testimony of concerning the heavenly things, there's nothing that it lacks. He speaks of what he knows. Jesus says, "We bear witness about what we have seen." He speaks of heavenly things perfectly, authoritatively, reliably. So the setting of verse 13 that it's placed in is on the reliability of Jesus to speak about heavenly things. Secondly, that phrase, "no one has ascended." Look at that phrase, "no one has ascended." This relates, that phrase, believe it or not, relates to the idea of speaking of heavenly things. There should be the word "also" in your translations in the beginning of the verse, because really it's a continuation from the thought of verse 12. If you are the type to write stuff in your bulletin, this is what I want you to do. Take your pens out right now, and I want you to write the word "ascended." I want you to write that word ascended with a dash. After you're done writing the word ascended with a dash, I want you to write this phrase, past fulfillment with present application. Past fulfillment with present application. Again, it's a very difficult passage to understand, but the way that this word ascended is written in the original language would be very well understood by the original audience as referring to a past ascension with a present application, and that's why John doesn't explain himself here. He's writing in Greek, and his original readers would be reading in Greek, and they would look at that word ascended, and they would say, oh, of course, the tense that this verb is in is already done in the past, but it still has relevance here in the present. They would know that this refers to someone who has ascended into heaven, who remains there, and while remaining there, as we see from the previous verse, he functions in a way that goes along with whatever was said previously. And what was said previously is that Jesus speaks of heavenly things. So putting this all together, you are to understand this first phrase to mean something like this. No one has ascended into heaven who remains there and who currently speaks of the things of heaven with authority and reliability, such as what the Lord Jesus has to speak about heavenly things. I'll say that again. No one has ascended into heaven who remains there and who currently speaks of heavenly things with the authority and the reliability with which the Lord Jesus speaks of heavenly things. In other words, there ain't no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. He's entirely unique. He has all knowledge in himself and his divine nature. There is no one who is qualified to speak on the things of God. No one experienced enough, no one proficient enough with the things of God to speak with the resolve that he does. He is entirely unique, entirely in his own category of proficiency. Why? Because he is from heaven. That's why. The Son of Man is from heaven itself, and he is the one who has descended from heaven in order to direct us regarding anything to do with heavenly things. It's another very clear, in my mind, it's a very clear testimony of his uniqueness and his deity. Apparently, in the time when this is written, there were some mystical stories of people who had gone to heaven to receive special insight into the mind of God. And John is here saying something like, no. That's not, we don't rely on people who have visions of perhaps Abraham in heaven, perhaps Moses in heaven. You can read the end of the book of Jude for seeing how that weaves its way into the thought life of the people back then. Not a single one of these people are qualified to speak unheavenly things. And you can even think of John himself. Eventually, John himself is put into that group when he writes the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. He writes the book of Revelation. Even the author of the book of Revelation is not qualified to speak of the things of heaven the way that Jesus is. And John has even seen a vision of it. He's even wrote a book about it. It's a book that boggles the minds of theologians and scholars alike to this very day. And he's not even qualified to write about the things of heaven, which means that heavenly things are just too difficult for the mind to grasp. Jesus is the only one who is worthy to guide us through the things of God, to direct our path to heaven and adequately weigh in on anything that relates to the things of God, well, because he is of divine origins. He's from heaven. He's from heaven, and he's heaven's very king. So no one else has the expertise in the things of God like he does, even though they've had visions of heaven itself. And so either, what do we do with this? So either we wait for him to speak concerning the things of heaven, so we just let Jesus speak and then we get on his program, we get on his bandwagon, or we speak of the things that are commensurate and that corroborate the things that Jesus speaks about the things of heaven, or we don't say anything at all. If you can't say anything Christian about heaven, don't say anything at all, is what's going on here. And looking back at verse 13, we can see here now that a word-for-word translation of the Bible ends up actually not helping us that much at all. So the thought-for-thought translation of verse 13, or the Tony Dominic version of the Message, would go something like this. Also, no one else has ascended into heaven who is there now and could speak about heavenly things, but only the Son of Man could. And he has also descended from heaven to do so. It's a different way of looking at this passage, right? It's a very different way of looking at this passage. Again, one of the single most difficult verses, perhaps in the Gospel of John, to take a look at and to interpret, that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. It's a different way of taking a look at this verse. It speaks of Jesus' proficiency and really his supremacy in terms of his message concerning the things of God. And so moving on to our second point, we come to the supremacy of his work as well. We saw the supremacy of his message. We see the supremacy of his work. Here we see not only the Son of Man descended from heaven to authoritatively speak on the things of heaven, but we see that he, in his work, he will be lifted up and ascended as well. Verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life." Now, the reference to this story of Moses, is in Numbers chapter 21, that after the people leave Egypt, after the Israelites, they fail to enter into the promised land, after they go around and they are thirsty, and Moses, this is the second time that he gets water from a rock. He strikes a rock when he is supposed to speak to it. We come to one of those many times where the people of God complain about the condition that they're in. And that's basically the gist of what the book of Numbers is all about. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, says that the people become impatient. They speak against God and Moses. They ask why they're brought in into the wilderness to die, because there's no food. And they hate the food that God gives them day by day. The exact word of chapter 21, verse 5, the exact words is, "We loathe this worthless food." Now imagine the arrogance. Imagine the complacency going on here. Imagine the smugness that is all pervasive in the people of God looking at this miraculous meal that literally rains down from heaven. God gives them what's called manna every single day. And yeah, I mean, according to them, thinking in their sandals, I guess this would be kind of repetitive after a while, I suppose. But to look at it and say that we hate this food and it's worthless, it's kind of a complacency. It's kind of a smugness that's really on its own level. And so what does God do? He sends fiery serpents to them, and they kill some of them. And so in response, not only does God punish them with these fiery serpents in this way, but he also gives them a way out. He gives them a way out of their punishment in telling Moses to make a serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, will live. Numbers 21, verse 8. And this is exactly what happens. Moses, he makes the serpent. He lifts it up. Whoever is able to look at it, once they look at it, they live. Well, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and we're to understand this in a couple of different ways. Firstly, of course, regarding his death, that the Son of Man will be lifted up and crucified on a Roman cross. This, of course, as we know, is the very symbol of our faith. The cross is a symbol of our faith. In the Roman world, crosses were an execution device that were meant not only to punish the person, but also to act as a a warning symbol for others. So that is to say, what we wear on our necks, what we have on our bumper stickers, what we decorate our walls with at home. If someone from the first century would be transplanted into our time, they look at it and say it's entirely inappropriate. It's entirely offensive for us to have those things on display for everyone to see, which speaks to the offensive nature of the message of the gospel itself, doesn't it? Of course, the cross is something of an offense. The gospel is something of an offense. The cross is foolishness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And this is exactly the emotions that it would evoke. It would kind of evoke a very similar thing as if there was an electric chair that was hung on our walls or something like that. Crosses in those days were often set up on a high point of a city, sometimes on along very busy, well-traveled roads that lead into the city, just to remind everybody, all who pass by, what happens to someone who defies Rome. So you walk to the city and you see, okay, there is a cross right there. I better check myself before I wreck myself, in other words. I don't want to end up on there. So you're going to be as obedient as humanly possible so that you don't end up there. And then when a person is actually on them, the people who walk by can't help but look at the bloody, cursed sight of that person. And this is exactly what would happen in the crucifixion of Christ. And it's an amazing thing that Jesus even mentions Moses. And of course, he's giving comment on to a religious leader on this very story, who would be closest in kin with Moses' theology. After all, it was the descendants, we could say, quote unquote, of Moses, who would do exactly this. Back in that, in those days, it was very similar. And in Jesus' day, a very, very similar thing would happen, where the people of God would look at the bread of life come from heaven and say, "We loathe this worthless man. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." The parallels are astonishing. Jesus being from heaven, at the Father's side, agreeing with the Father that this would be the way that redemption would be accomplished. What does he do? He willingly submits himself to being lifted up on the cross, a public thing for the sins of the world, so that everybody could look at him and the humiliation of being on a cross. It speaks of him being lifted up on a cross, being seen by all, so that he would die the death that every single person deserves. So as Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must Jesus be lifted up on a cross. He would take upon himself literally the curse, the death that was deserving to the people of God, in the exact same way that that the people of God deserved to die back in Numbers 21. So too Jesus takes upon himself the death that the people of God were infected with and are infected with even now. And secondly, it also speaks of something else. Being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent, it speaks of something far more glorious. Keep in mind that within this very context, look at verse 13 again. The previous verse spoke of someone ascending and descending into heaven for a specific task, and that person is the Son of Man. He has descended from heaven for that particular task. So this would immediately, in terms of the context, speak of Jesus being ascended in his exaltation. Yes, this is a passage that not only speaks of his death being lifted up on a cross, but also in this context, being lifted up into heaven itself, being there again, ruling, reigning, interceding for us. He's still there even now. It's speaking about his ascension into glory, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. What's intended here is that the Son of Man would be lifted up, that he would be exalted, and that he himself, just as Moses would lift the serpent in the wilderness and so dispense life, so too the ascension would allow and authorize Jesus resolutely for this time forth and forevermore as the dispenser of life. It speaks to his uniqueness again, doesn't it? And we know that in the working out of his work, that the Son of Man, he was lifted up into heaven. He accomplished his work. He's completed everything that was ever required. He's finished everything perfectly for all time. Everything that ever needed to be done for us to be reconciled with the Father. Everything. He's done everything. How? By his blood spilled on the cross and the empty tomb. And even in his ascension, we can say that work was so perfect. It was so done with such perfect resolve that he can actually leave bodily and leave everything to the Holy Spirit to apply to us. Just as Moses lifted the serpent, so too it is necessary that the Son of Man be crucified and be raised again to eternal life, to be brought into heaven itself. And you can kind of appreciate that just these two verses, three verses, what you have packed in here is a fully Trinitarian, a fully orb, fully gospel-saturated comment on the dialogue with Nicodemus. This would be something that we would normally just read right over or make a connection with the Old Testament or something like that and just move on. But this is a fully Trinitarian passage. I don't know what I would do if I was a Jehovah's Witness trying to teach on this passage. It would baffle me, and I would go to the nearest Orthodox Presbyterian church and ask Pastor Ben what gives. So what we're left with in verse 15 gives us our last point of this evening, that on application. What we've seen this evening is that packed within these two, three verses is a rather fulsome comment on the accomplishments of Christ as we anticipate them. We've seen the legitimacy of Jesus to speak on the things of God, his uniqueness, that he's the only one qualified to speak on the things of God, speak about heavenly things, anything pertaining to heaven. He's the King of heaven. He has his divine origins from heaven. He comes down from heaven to teach us about the things of heaven. He's going to be lifted up in his humiliation. He's going to be lifted up in his exaltation. And all this is for a reason. It all points somewhere. It all has a purpose to it. It's found in verse 15. So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this idea of eternal life, we're going to certainly look at this more next week, but taking a look at what was just compared to, it was compared with Moses in the wilderness, right? Raising the old covenant version of the cross in front of the people of God so that they would look upon it and their life would be spared. So what Jesus is telling us here is therefore informed in a great measure to this very story that happens in the Old Testament. We could come away with a number of applications from Jesus making this comparison with himself, his work, his crucifixion, his exaltation with Moses. So there's a lot of applications that we can draw from this. Firstly, think of the longevity or the shelf life of this offer of life. Think of the shelf life of this. In the story of Moses in the wilderness, it was offered for those people at that time. It was something that was temporary, something that was fixed in terms of its time span, this offer of life. It wasn't something that was meant to be continually offered to them beyond the immediate punishment of the serpents sent to them by God. And of course, if you know your Old Testaments, you know that in 2 Kings chapter 18, later on in Israel's history, the bronze serpent had become an idolatrous symbol for the Israelites as well. If you don't know that, you just learn that for the very first time. So we can say it outlived its use over many years, of course, in one particularly heinous way, that of the sin of idolatry. But now, in the fullness of that offer, in the fullness of the offer of the gospel, life is offered to us until Jesus comes back again. That is to say, unlike Moses in the wilderness, I don't know how long that offer lasts for, but let's just say it lasted a couple of days or a couple of years. I don't know. Life has been continually offered to the entire world for 2,000 plus years or so. Life has been offered for about 2,000-ish years since the Lord Jesus was lifted up and exalted. And a life that not only was offered for 2,000 years thus far, this is a life that was planned by God. This is a life that was delivered by God. This is a life that's secured by God. A life that's given to us by God, achieved and offered by God. And it's still a life that is offered to us to this very day. This offer was made back then. Take of Christ and have life. This offer has been given to us for 2,000 years, and it's still valid now. So think of the shelf life. Think of also the effect that this offer of life has, or what exactly is the result of this life being given. In the story of Moses in the wilderness, a temporary life was given to them to protect them from immediate death. The bronze serpent being lifted up was a response that gave people life who would otherwise die because of the venom that's now coursing through their veins. They're poisoned. They need to be made alive again. So life, in other words, was given to protect them from the effects of the poison. Well, in the fullness of that story, where we sit right now, it's not just life that was temporary that's given to us. It's eternal life that's given to us, of course, to protect us from eternal death. Yes, we will go to our graves, some of us sooner than others. But we have the life of Christ as a pledge and promise to us that ours is a life that will endure beyond death itself. We look forward to Revelation 20, verse 14. Death is an enemy that will be cast into the lake of fire. So the result of the life that is given by Moses is rather temporary. The result of the life that is given to us by Christ is eternal. Thirdly, think of the people who are offered this life. In the story of Moses in the wilderness, it was offered to the Israelites who were bitten by the serpents. So not only was it given to a specific nation, it was also given to a specific people within that specific nation in the world. So in terms of scope, it was very limited. Very limited. Not everybody was bitten, so it wouldn't kill everybody, but still there's a sizable number. So you have a limited portion of a very small segment of all of humanity on earth during that time that a temporary life was offered to that would protect them so that they can live another 20, maybe 30 years. In the fullness of that story, life is offered not just to Israelites, not just to Greco-Italians such as myself. Life is offered to the entire world. It's an offer that is worldwide. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. It doesn't matter if you're slave, free. It doesn't matter if you're male, female. The gospel is the great equalizer. The gospel is the great equalizer. We are all equally needy for the things of Christ and for His life. And we all have this life that's offered to us. And so the scope of the gospel's target is worldwide. Fourthly, think of the action that's taken in order to attain this life. There's things that have to be done in order for this life to be granted to the person, for that life to be received by the person. In the story of Moses, life was offered for a look. That is, you had to be alive, and you had to be positioned in the right place at the right time so that you can turn and see the serpent that was lifted up by Moses. Now, I have no idea what happens if something's in the way. You know, Brother Yitzchak's tent is in the way, so I can't see the serpent. I have no idea. I have no idea what happens if the poison in your system gets you before you're able to see the serpent in time. I have no idea. Maybe God makes provisions for that. I have no idea. In either case, in the fullness of that story, life is offered for your trust. That is to say, in the words of Christ, whoever believes in Him, literally in the original language, all those who believe, all the believing ones in Him may have eternal life. That is to say, if you trust in Christ, if you confess His kingship as the one who came down from heaven, the one who infallibly speaks of the things of heaven, you acknowledge your own sin, you acknowledge your own misery, if you rest in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, this life is yours. And ain't no one going to take it away from you. No one can take it away from you. And the best part is, it's given to you. It's a life that is actually given to you. It's almost forced upon you, if you want to put it that way. Think of Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this, the grace and the faith, are not your own doing. It's a life that is given to you. It's a gift of God. This gift, this saving faith is a gift that is given to you from God himself. So we can say this, looking to Christ with the eyes of faith, once that's given to you, nothing can get in your way from seeing him. Nothing can get in your way of seeing. You don't have to squint in order to see Christ. He's not too far away for you to recognize him. This isn't a blind leap in the dark. He's not hiding himself around this corner until you can come to some greater, John's time, more mystical knowledge about Jesus and more mystical understanding. Jesus isn't in some inaccessible place where you got to change your vantage point, change your position all the time. We see Jesus through the eyes of faith. And of course, yeah, we see through a mirror dimly, right? 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a mirror dimly, and we wait for more clarity that we'll get in the new heavens and the new earth. We see him as he is revealed to us by his Spirit and through his word. We see Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so if we're given to this analogy of Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness, that everybody who looks to him would be given life, and Jesus, as he's lifted up, everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. If we're given to this analogy of Moses, it only makes sense to say that we're in somewhat of a wilderness wandering now. Right? Which is to say that life, as life is given to the Israelites in the wilderness, so too Jesus gives us eternal life in this wilderness. Which means a lot of things. There's a lot of applications that you can mine from this, not the least of which is this world is not your home. This world is not your home. It's not our eternal home. It also means that we as the church are meant to live as a wilderness people of sorts. That is, we shouldn't have our best life now. Nor should we be complacent for all the provisions that God has given to us. So we live in this this interesting wilderness wandering of sorts. We are to be people whose conduct is to be for the glory of God who gave us life. And we're also people whose conduct is to hold out that life, hold out that message of life to others as well. So brothers and sisters, I'll close with this. Keep holding the message of Christ to the world through your word and through your deed. And of course, by the work of the Spirit, we pray that many would see the things of Christ, that many would have eyes of faith such as you have. He is uniquely qualified to tell us of the things of heaven. And he has offered this to you. Offer this to others as well. You are his very mouthpiece in this way, shape, and form. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven,